had even some extra time since we were in quarantine over these days to pray and seek the Lord about how, as we begin the new year. Of course, we're still in James, obviously, in our ongoing study. But I really felt like that after having spent the entire month of December on one verse from James, chapter 3, verse 17, looking at Christ as the wisdom from above that's first pure and then peaceable and those things. After having done that, I felt like, and also with the beginning of a new year, that we should kind of reset and cover some very fundamental things. And so I wanted to, this week and next week, take a recess from James, and then we'll resume, Lord willing, and go into chapter 4 in 2 weeks. On just some fundamentals, some basics. And of course, we begin, as I want to today, with the person of Jesus Christ. You can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll say that unless the Lord directs differently, that next week we will also be looking in Colossians at what constitutes true worship. I think once we get a fresh view of Jesus Christ today and a fresh view and reminder of what true worship is next Sunday, that will help equip us for this new year that we've entered. We trust that it will. So, Colossians 2, and I want to focus on today the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me begin reading in verse 6 and read through verse 10 of Colossians 2. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we focus on Jesus Christ, our great Lord and King, our Prince, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Paschal Lamb, our righteousness. Help us to honor and glorify Him, to praise Him as He's worthy of. Also, Lord, to realize that, as Solomon said, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Help us to be awed in reverence of our great King, as well as knowing that He has condescended to come near to us as an elder brother, as a friend, as the husband of His bridegroom. Lord, help us to see the balance between Christ's absolute kingship and His being touched with the infirmities of us, His people. We'll look forward to what you're going to teach us now, Lord, and we'll praise you for what you say to us. We pray especially for any here who need Christ. We pray for the young children among us who are yet to come to faith, that you would begin even now in them that gracious work of drawing them to your Son. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for so many of us that are here today. We praise you. We thank you. We ask you to forgive our sins. They are many. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lordship of Christ. If there's one thing that we certainly need to reset in our hearts and minds as we begin another year, especially in the context of everything that's gone on in 2020 and how 2021 opens up. I've been interested, by the way, to hear, probably you have too, so many people, from news people to politicians to entertainers, say, well, as soon as it's January 1st, 2021, everything's going to be wonderful. Well, there's absolutely no change in anything that's going on, except maybe some things getting worse, right? And all it did was change the date on the calendar, but they had some sort of plastic hope that they tried to propound and publicize, that all of a sudden all our problems would be over. Well, no, they're not. And so it's so important for the church to not only reorient ourselves to the kingship of our Lord, but also to be willing to live by that, testify that to others who have no hope. Remember that Paul makes that very clear. We should not grieve or sorrow, and we don't just have to leave that at the graveside, although that's its primary context, but we should not be troubled, let me put it that way, as Jesus told us not to be, as others, Paul says, who have no hope. And many, many people out there have no hope. They have a false hope. And so we want to reorient ourselves to the kingship, the lordship of Christ. And so I'm just focusing on, to take it as a text to move from, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Notice, first of all, that it is impossible to receive Christ Jesus without receiving Him as Lord. We'll get to that again in a few moments, but I want you to notice that now. It's not possible to receive Him, as so many evangelicals have taught and preached and believed through the years, as Savior at one point, and then when you get all your ducks in a row and you begin to grow in the faith, then you make Him Lord of your life. Indeed, that is not the case. It cannot be. Christ is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all, and He is not received in parcels. We don't take His Saviorhood and His atonement, and then later on, when we think we probably should and we feel like it, we say, now I'm going to submit to Him as well in all of my life. That's totally impossible, and many have been on both sides of that throughout the years in the church. It's caused great controversies, and it still does today. But indeed, the Bible is clear. I would go as far to say this. Even an unbelieving person who reads the Bible and says, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I kind of think pretty much everything in here is true, then they could not miss the fact that Jesus is continually described and lifted up as Lord. I mean, you can't miss it. And so the first thing I would say to us as we consider this great doctrine is that it is an indisputable doctrine in the Bible. It's an indisputable doctrine. There is no argument about it. There is no counter opinion that carries any weight. There's no debate. Christ is Lord. Now, this is again one of those times, I love it, when scripture reading, like Luke shared this morning, is from a text that I'm going to start with, Psalm 2. So I'm not going to read the whole Psalm. He did, but I just want to make reference to a couple of the things there in Psalm 2. I think it's so critical for us to see as we begin. It is an indisputable fact that He is Lord. And again, he's told, the kings of the earth are told in verse 2, that Jehovah has set His anointed one over them. He says in verse 6, I have, in the sense in the Hebrew is, I've already set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So when the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things, basically God is saying, hey, you're behind the times, you're too late. He's already Lord. So anything you do is futile. And not only that, futile, but abominable and sinful, and you will answer for it. And that's the clear statement throughout this psalm. Verse 7, the Father says, Jesus says, I'll declare the decree. The Father said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I've begotten thee. And then His Lordship, ask of me, the Father says to the Son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he preaches his great sermon that God used to save thousands, as we know, he says in his concluding point, is what we have recorded. Of course, it goes on and tells us in the chapter, with many other words, he exhorted them. So we don't have all of Peter's sermon, but his summation point that we do have is verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know this for certain, that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Christ is not His last name, by the way. And I think sometimes people think that, Jesus Christ. Well, His first name, Jesus, last name, Christ. No, that's His title. That's His royalty. And Lord is His office. It is His authority. And of course, the word in the New Testament, as most of us know, means absolute sovereign ruler. Sometimes in classical Greek, it was translated with the English word that we use called despot. And that's usually a negative connotation to us when we talk about a despot in a country. That means nobody moves unless he says move, and then he tells them how far they can move. But in the positive sense, that's who Christ is. That's who He is. That's what He is. And as R.C. Sproul so often quoted as saying, if there's one molecule running around out there that is on its own and free of its own will, then it is God. And there is no God. All things are under His control, and He has committed all that to the Son. It is indisputable. It is without controversy. As we continue to look in the book of Acts, chapter 10, another great affirmation is given about that. Chapter 10, Once again, Peter is preaching. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, we used this text recently about God not being a respecter of persons. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and then parenthetically, he is Lord of all. Period. As my dear friend that's with the Lord now used to say, you'd have to have help to misunderstand that. He is Lord of all. It is an indisputable fact. People still grapple with it, but the testimony of Scripture is clear. Romans chapter 14, one of my favorite passages about Christ's Lordship, because it's so connected with missions as well and the spread of the gospel. In chapter 14, it says in verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now again, remember, as I've already said, in Psalm 2 makes it clear, and the Old Testament makes it clear in its entirety. This is not saying, Paul is not saying here that he's Lord because he lived and died. He wasn't beforehand. But when he lived and died and rose again, then he became Lord. It just says that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. And what that means is recognized as such. Honored as such. Accepted as such. Submitted to as such. That's what it means. He always has and ever will be Lord in the clearest, purest sense. And so Paul is not saying he gained that by his death and resurrection, but it was testified that he was Lord by his death and resurrection and is Lord. So it is an indisputable truth in the Bible. Secondly, it is an absolutely essential truth in the Bible. In John chapter 13, the wonderful passage we have of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, after he finishes and girds himself back up, and he says, what I've done to you, you don't understand now, but you will later. And then he says, you call me Master, Rabbi, and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. See, that's why it's an essential doctrine, because the Lord High, Holy of Heaven condescends to wash dirty feet. And he says, that's what you need to do as well. It's essential for us to see the sovereignty and the power of Christ filtered through his humility and meekness in that act. It's absolutely essential that we see that. There's no contradiction there. Christ is King over all, and yet he is, as he himself said, servant of all. Right? So that's essential for us to see that. It's essential for us to take that example. And he says, I've given you an example. I would just take that to mean, and it's no offense to people that actually wash feet. I think it's a wonderful thing if the Lord guides the church to do that, either one time or regularly, whatever. I'm certainly not opposed to it. But I think the bigger picture is, I've given you an example that you should do to others that I've done to you. See, even washing somebody's feet, as kind of humbling as that is, it wouldn't be nearly as humbling in our present day as some of the other things we should do for people, right? So that's the lesson that's taught there. This great King humbles himself and certainly is our example in that as well. Now let's go to Romans 10, of course, as we want to consider what would be thought by many to be the consummate passage on Christ's Lordship, and rightly so. Romans 10, and we'll just begin with verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, right here, if we had no other place in the Bible, but this one is good enough. There are many others. But right here, it's so crystal clear that the Lordship of Christ is essential for you to submit to for your salvation, as I've already said. You cannot take him just for his atonement and say, I believe Jesus died for me, so I'm a Christian. No. His lordship has to be the means by which submission of the heart is tied without separation to trusting Him as Savior. He is both, and He cannot be taken in parts. If you shall confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So it's absolutely essential for our salvation, and any, quote, gospel that minimizes or totally ignores submission to Christ's lordship is not the gospel. Simply put, it's not. The easy believism that we're having to deal with today and have had for hundreds of years now, and will until Jesus comes, I'm sure, that easy believism is the cause of people thinking, well, Lord Jesus just means that's His title, you know. And I just ask Him to come into my heart, right, and save me, and I'm saved. Again, that's something that you will not find in the Bible. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Again, I quote Dr. Vernon McGee. He said, people talk about giving your heart to Jesus. He said, I'm going to tell you something, friend. God don't want your old dirty heart. He said, He wants to take that and give you a new heart. He said, you don't give your heart to Jesus. You come and say, I need a new heart. And that's, of course, Ezekiel, and that's what's very clear there. So, it is essential to salvation to submit to Christ as Lord. There is no other way. And John MacArthur's books of years past stirred quite a controversy, and there were rebuttal books that were written by others, but MacArthur was right, and he's still right. And anyone who is willing and bold enough to stand on the Lordship of Christ is correct. They have the Bible behind them. The other view does not. Now, it is essential to believe in Christ as Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. And then we're going to go to considering how some people view this doctrine and why we have such a fuss about it and why there's so much controversy and so forth. Ephesians 4, of course, there's a little formula given there. And I've used this many times when I baptize someone. And I think it's a form that certainly can be applied that way and in corporate worship. In verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And of course, the Trinity is very clearly displayed there. The Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father. So it is essential to believe in Christ as Lord. But the doctrine is also controversial. And I'm not talking about between Christians and the world. It is that, but between one Christian and another. Many times the doctrine is controversial. Now, if everybody would just give heed, those that oppose the view, rather, that have some problems with submitting to Christ's lordship as requisite for salvation, if they would just listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 in his little hymn-like section there, is that without controversy, that's how he starts. Great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in the flesh. If someone believes that part, then they're going to have to accept lordship salvation because, first of all, Paul says there's no controversy about this. You may think there is, and you may say something, but there is none. And then that God was manifested in the flesh. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that many people will say, yes, God is Lord over all, but Jesus is His Son. And so, it's God that's the Lord, the Father, and Jesus is the Redeemer. Well, that's true, but He's also Lord. And in fact, His Lordship is the means by which God exercises His Lordship. It is one Lordship, right? Because it's one God existing in three persons, and the same thing is true for the Holy Spirit. So, yet there's great controversy about that. Of course, John 14:6, that we know so well, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. While it does not actually say in that verse, Christ is Lord, it is clear that He is, from the meaning, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I think I've told this before, but it's been long enough. And like Johnny Carter says, I tell my own stories over and over again. They're new to me most of the time. But this is a good example. I have a friend who was a pastor for many years, and he's doing other ministry now. But while he was in college at Florida State, he was involved with Campus Crusade. I think he was the director there for a while. And this is back 70s. they were able to get Dr. Billy Graham, who was in the general area in Florida there getting ready for a crusade. They were able to get him to come speak for Campus Crusade. They had him on the Florida State campus, and it was just open to all students that wanted to. So in the big auditorium, it was filled. And Dr. Graham came and preached the gospel, and then when he concluded, this was prearranged, he said he would be glad to have a Q&A with the people who were there. And so there were a bunch of questions that were fielded, and then my friend said that one young man stood up and said, Dr. Graham, I understand where you come from as a Christian and as a preacher. I appreciate you and I respect you. He said, I'm actually an agnostic, I suppose, if I had to define myself in some way. But he said, but what I just want to say to you is, how can you say that there is only one way to heaven? Because so many sincere people believe sincerely the things about other saviors, other gods, and so forth. And my friend said, Billy Graham just smiled for a minute, and he just said, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There was a pause, and the young man said, I realize that. I've read that verse too. I understand what you're saying. But you can't say that the sincere Buddhist or the sincere Muslim or Hindu or whatever that's living a good life and is believing what they've been taught by their parents for generations, surely you can't say they don't have a way to heaven because they're not coming through Jesus. And he said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Quoted it again. About three times, whatever the young man came up with, three or four times, Billy Graham simply quoted John 14:6. And my friend said at the end of that, the young man just stormed out and slammed the doors of the auditorium as he left. It is a controversial doctrine, is my point. There is only one way. Now, I was reading this week, I got a resource, came across in the mail, and it's been time this year, I think they do it every other year, for Ligonier Ministries to do what they call their theological survey of the state of theology in the country. And I don't know how far ranging it is, but they poll a lot of people, they interview a lot of people, all who profess to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, many of whom are pastors. One of the questions, or one of the statements, you agree or disagree to, was, Jesus Christ was a good man and a great teacher, but he was not God. This year, 36% of those who profess to be Christians and preachers in pulpits agreed with that he was not God. As far as ways to God, the question was put, Jesus is simply one way, but the Buddhists, the Muslims, da-da-da-da-da, also have their own way, and all of them can reach God. 39% of those polled agreed with that statement. And it goes on, it gets worse from there. And so what we are up against is that not the heathen out there are the problem. I mean, we can understand where they're coming from, right? If they say, I don't believe that book. I mean, maybe Jesus existed historically, but he's not God. He's not a king. He's not the one I got to submit. We can understand them saying that. But within those who profess, and that's what I touched on in the first hour, isn't it? Those who profess, but don't possess. That's why Christ's absolute uniqueness and lordship is so controversial. Of course, Acts 4:12 comes in there. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, like John 14:6, that's too plain. It's too clear. It's too simple. And yet many who profess to be Christians deny that. Revelation 19, I can't go on from this particular point without referring to it. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, we dealt with that when we were going through Revelation. Let me pause just for a minute. The white horse is a symbol of victory and conquest. Always has been historically. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word, capital W, of God. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of the earth. He is Lord. But that's very controversial. There are many who oppose that And like I say, those are many times people who sit in church every week and listen to sermons and pray and read their Bible and give and do all those things that we consider religious activities, and yet they would deny His absolute Lordship. Or they would believe, and this is true with this folks, and we get into this when we talk about the doctrines of grace as well. See, there are those who profess to be Christians, and I'm not saying they're all not, okay? Let me be clear. But there are those who profess to be Christians, and they say, absolutely, God, Jesus, however you want to put it, made everything. He keeps everything going. He's in charge of all the affairs of men. But when it comes to salvation, that's up to you. You can decide to take Jesus' offer or not. Well, again, I'm not saying folks can't say that and still be saved. I would never say that. But what does that betray? It betrays a total misunderstanding and maybe opposition to His Lordship. And to the fact that, no, it's not up to you. It's up to Him. Yes, there's a human response. There has to be. And God works that. And as I've said before, the person who comes to Christ can truthfully say after that, if they give their testimony, they tell others what's happened to them, I came to Christ. They did. Because of His work in their hearts. And so those who would deny His Lordship are really kind of in the same mode as those who would say, oh yes, He's sovereign over everything except salvation. He leaves that up to us. We can decide on that. I've heard preachers say before, my Savior is a king and He's not a beggar. And so they would say, He's just offering you this, but He's not going to beg you to. If you decide not to take it, that's up to you. Salvation, I mean. So there's great controversy about that. It continues to be an issue in Christianity and always will be, as many other wrong doctrines are. But for the Christian, for the true believer, the Lordship of Christ is the most comfortable doctrine. Comfortable, peaceful, helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says in verse 5, for though there be those that are called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. He's not saying they really are gods. What he's saying is people worship all kinds of things and figures and historical people that they call gods. He said there's a lot of that going on. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one, what? Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Paul says, yeah, there are many gods and lords that people worship, but to us, there's but one, and there is great comfort in that. If you start into the pantheon of all the different gods that people worship, then it's totally fruit basket turnover. How do you know which one? That's what they were doing in Greece, right? That's what they were doing in Athens, in Mars Hill. They got all these gods, all these or idols, all these gods they knew about. And then they got one over there just in case they missed one, to the unknown God. You know, who do you pick? When everybody says, well, this one's God. Okay, well, that one is too. Oh, wow, wait a minute. Well, then this one's God. Well, that one might be God. Paul says, for us, there's one. Because it's truth that there is only one. And in 2 Corinthians, going a little bit ahead of where Luke is reading right now, 2 Corinthians chapter, well, not ahead, but past rather, 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 11. We're talking about the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ being a comforting and comfortable truth for God's people. For we which live are always delivered unto death. Always delivered unto death. For Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that, here comes the comfort, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Think about what this man had already been through at this point in his life, and still had more to face. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's the comfort of the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. He raised up the Lord Jesus. He will raise us up by the same power. And so we faint not. Though we are perishing in the outward man, the inward man's continuing to be renewed. How? By the Lordship of Christ. The one we belong to, the one we serve, the one who died and rose again for us. And then back to the Revelation for a couple more references as we wind up here. Chapter 1. Again, we're talking about that comfort. Verse 17, John says, "Well, I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." John sees the glorified Christ, the Lord, and what is his response? Fall out. He can't stand erect before the King of Kings, the great Lord of glory. He falls. But then the comfort. Over 300 times in the Bible, God says, "Fear not." And here Jesus lays his hand on him. Yes, John, saying in so many motions and actions, "Yes, John, I'm King. I'm Lord. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why? Because you're mine. You see, we submit to the Lordship of Christ, and it is a daily submitting, by the way. It is necessary to salvation, as I've already said, but that does not in any way say that through our life we don't run into situations and have things in our heart and life that we have to say, "I must submit this to Christ," right? Of course we do. Of course we do. But that's because we've already acknowledged in salvation that He is Lord. Right? So we're not making Him Lord down that line, but we are more and more as we grow in our faith, realizing this area of my life is not really submitted to Christ. I can see that now. And I want to do that. So that continues. But the thing is that Jesus gives the comfort from His kingship. See, only one who is a great benefactor can comfort you when you realize your own need. Right? And you might think that person unreachable. And you have great need. And rightly so, you look at them high and lifted up on a throne and say, "I have need, but there's no way He would even look my way, much less come down from His throne." And yet Jesus does to His people. Never losing His throne, never losing His kingship, but coming in pity and mercy to His people. And so it is a very comfortable doctrine. And then, lastly, in the Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. "These," that is, those who follow the beast, "shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful." The doctrine of Christ's Lordship should be to all of us, more and more every day that we live, a very comforting doctrine. Very comfortable. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, right? We bow to the King of Kings. We belong to Him. We are His subjects, and therefore He is, I say it reverently, He is obligated, right, by His own gracious will to take care of us. He's obligated to own us as His people. And that should be very comforting to us. And so, as we close now and move to celebrating the Lord's table together, let's think on these things. Christ as Lord not only is necessary for our salvation, it's necessary for our sanctification, it's necessary for our glorification. It is absolutely necessary now and ever and always. And if we ever, and we do, slide away from that, begin to take too much stuff to ourselves, begin to think we can decide about this and this is our course of action and so forth, without prayer, without seeking the Lord, then He will remind us who He is and what He is. Lovingly, but firmly if He needs to. How much better to each and every day as we wake up to rejoice in the fact that Christ is Lord. He's our King. And though the world owns Him not at this, that there is coming a day, as Paul, of course, writes in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Thank you.